In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As I was considering Easter Sunday, and I was considering how one approaches such incredibly good news, there's a term of phrase that we learnt when we were at college, and it's called apologetics. Now, apologetics is not saying sorry for something. Apologetics is simply putting forward a case and allowing for a result. So as I contemplated that, I was given some questions that I'd like to place before you this morning. The first one is, why are you here? I don't mean the big stories of life. I don't mean mum and dad and why you're here and jobs and impact on the planet. I'm not why are you here and that. Why are you here this morning? You see, God invited you here today. Oh no, Russell, it's Easter Sunday. We always come to church on Easter Sunday. Rubbish. Rubbish, he says. God invited you to be here. Look at the paradise that we live in. Why did you not get up this morning, put your shorts and a t-shirt on, and go to Kai Terry Terry? You didn't. You came here. Because God invited you to come here, and you chose, however you might look at it, to take up his invitation. And how do I know that? Because you're here. Of all the places you could be, you're here. Now, if the God who created everything, and it says it so wonderfully in the Psalms, it says, O Lord, you who created the heavens and the earth, the stars and the moon and the sun and the planet, all that there is, And all that we know, how is it that you are mindful of me? And I challenge you to sit under a tree and wonder that. How is it that he's mindful of me? It's because you're the best thing he ever made. When he created you, he said to the rest of creation, this is very good. And it's the only time that he said that. Everything else he created was good. But when he created you, he said, this is very good. So why are you here? You've taken up God's invitation. So he's invited you to be in this special place today, maybe because he wants to connect with you. He has a message he wants to share with you. Commune with you if you want. You see, when we come to a place like this for a wedding, we know why we've come. Yeah? When we come to a place like this for a funeral, we know why we've come. Yet, when we come to a place like this on Easter Sunday, we're kind of not sure what it's about. Because it's a bit out there. He rose from the dead. That's out there. For those that gather here regularly, you will understand when I say I'm going to put this into context. For those of you who are visitors and welcome, I tend to put things into context. The reason being because the little bit of scripture that we read is surrounded by heaps of other stuff that we don't read. And that the people who wrote it and the people who first read it would have understood the bigger picture. But we're 2,000 years later, and we don't always get it. So what I'd like to do is put this into a bit of context. Scripturally, we read of Jesus of Nazareth being born in a little place called Jerusalem in fulfillment of prophetic writings that had been written hundreds of years before his birth. What I'm saying is that people had written about his birth hundreds of years before it happened, and when it happened, it was bang on the nail. Though let's not have any of this rubbish about how Jesus set it up. You try and set up your own birth. The writings were completed a minimum of 450 years before Jesus was born. The end of the Old Testament is a book called Malachi, and the New Testament is 450 years later. That's a long time. Yeah? That's older than most of our grandparents. It's a long time. And the Old Testament contains over 300 of these prophecies. 300 of these, if you like, speaking forward into Jesus' life. 300 of them are there. Now, for those of you who are mathematically minded, let's put that into context, shall we? Let's put that into context. For one person to fulfill 8 prophecies. For one person to fulfill 8 prophecies, the chances of that happening are 1 to the power of 10 with 17 zeros after it. So it's 1 chance in 10 to the power of 17. Huh? That's a big number. Bigger than my stipend. It's a big number. 1 to 10 to the power of 17. So for a person to fulfill 48 prophecies, only 48, that is 1 chance in 10 to the power of 157. 10 to the power, that number is getting huge. And Jesus fulfilled in his lifetime over 300. Are we getting the picture on how awesome this is? Jesus spent his life in an area of the world not much bigger than Wales in the United Kingdom. In an area not much bigger than Wales. Until he was 30 years of age, he was self-employed. He worked as a carpenter. He lived in an insignificant part of the Roman Empire, a dusty little corner down the bottom of the Mediterranean. He rarely left the local area of Galilee, and the only time that he significantly went to Jerusalem was in the last week of his life. If you gathered together every person that had ever heard Jesus speak, you would hardly begin to fill a middle-sized sports stadium. And yet, in the final week of his life, the Jewish establishment that had been in place for thousands of years, in that last week of his life, they bribed one of Jesus' followers to betray him. They rigged a phony trial to frame him on sedition. They convinced the all-powerful Roman Empire and governor of the threat that this man posed to Rome. They had him flogged, ridiculed, and then executed, very publicly and very finally. The establishment was so concerned about this Jesus that they posted guards on his tomb to ensure that he remained dead and buried. This morning, I'm here because those events that happened over 2,000 years ago have changed countless lives. That Jesus' birth split time in half has impacted history like no other event before or since, and is the this is the most poignant fact of them all, that his resurrection is still hotly debated to this day and is joyfully celebrated as well. No other event in the history of humanity has been so thoroughly examined as the resurrection of this one man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. From his birth to his death, and from his death to his resurrection, no other life on this planet has attracted so much attention. There are libraries of books about him. There are millions of arguments about him. There are millions of followers to this day. There are people who gave up their lives for him, and lives have been changed for him. All centered on one man and what has been recorded about him. If you were to take all the historical events, all of the people, the rulers, the governments, the military, the power that has been exhibited in this world throughout the entire history of the planet, rolled them all together into one, they wouldn't have had the impact that this one man in a dusty little town in the bottom of the Mediterranean that only was in ministry for 3 years has had on this planet today. Surely, friends, that alone is worth contemplation and reflection. Surely, if this one man has had so much influence on us, we could take some time to consider why and how he caused such debate and has aroused so much faith. You know, the more I learnt in Bible college, the more I discovered I didn't know. And the more that I discovered things that I didn't know, the more incredibly comforted I became as I discovered that some things just are. Some things, friends, just are. They can't be explained. They don't even attract an explanation. They just are. The writer in Hebrews wrote this in chapter 11. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. And if we had time, but Anna wants to get home for lunch. If we had time, I would say, think about the things you have faith in. Think about your safety belt. Think about the traffic lights. Think about the white line on the road. Think about the things that you put faith in every single day. Maybe you're here today because, after all, Easter's a pretty good story. There's heroes and villains. There's winners and losers. The winners and losers aren't as apparent as you might think, by the way, folks. But there are winners and losers. It's a great story. But also, sometimes it's too much of a stretch to accept blindly. In Scripture we read when people were confronted with the reality of the resurrection. They said, "Show me a miracle, and that'll help. Show me a miracle. I need proof, and that'll help." This church is named after one such person. And I think it is a travesty that he is known as Doubting Thomas. Because, friends, he is simply asking the question that I would ask. Show me the proof. You guys have been here. You've met him. And guess what? Those same guys, they put their hand and their finger in his hand and their hand in his side. You read Scripture. How dare they at the end of it go, "Ha, Thomas, really?" And that when Jesus turned up 7 days later, they're still behind a locked door. Yeah. Don't talk to me about doubting Thomas. Call me doubting Russell if that's the case. I simply ask the question, and God simply says to Thomas, put your hand here. Put your hand here. Didn't rubbish him in any way. And he does that for all of us. There are 39 recorded miracles in Scripture. And there are many unrecorded suggestions of miracles. John says in his gospel that I can't write down everything that Jesus did because there's not enough books. So that would suggest to me that Jesus did far more than what we have. There are hundreds of followers, most of whom deserted him at his greatest hour of need, and there have been millions of followers since the event that have caused the greatest debate in the history of this planet, that Jesus rose from the dead. So what do we make of all of this? I ask you again, why do you think you are here today? If this was a court of law and you were a jury, what would the verdict be? It could be, well, it tells a good story, but I'm not convinced. Or that the evidence is compelling, but it's just too fanciful to be true. And I pose another question. Really? Define fanciful. Surely fanciful is only according to your understanding. We live in a rural place here, and that when they plant a seed on the farms in this place, they expect that a plant will grow. I think you would do the same. Is that an unwarranted expectation? Is that fanciful that this tiny little thing like this would grow into, my goodness, look at the gigantic oak tree we've got out there from a little acorn sprouted? Is it fanciful to look at an acorn and think you could get a tree that big? What about when the farmers put the rams out with the ewes? Is it fanciful that something's going to happen and you're going to end up with lambs? That's not fanciful. It's a miracle, I'll grant it, because the division of cells and yada yada yada, and you don't end up with a sheep having a horse. Something happens. I don't understand it. I don't need to understand it. Jesus rose from the dead. I don't know how it happened. But it happened. Because God said it would. He promised that it would. Jesus proved that it's true. And so if Jesus can prove that the resurrection's true, then surely when he says, I'm going now, but I'm not going to leave you on your own. I will send the Holy Spirit, the Ruach of God, the same breath of God that spoke into the nostrils of Adam, that same paraclete, the one who gets alongside, that Holy Spirit, the one that was there at creation, the Spirit that was hovering on the waters, that is the Holy Spirit that God leaves with us to this day. And he says, I go and I prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, then I will send you a postcard showing you what your house might look like if you're a good person. No, that's a lie. I rebuke that. Grace. I will come back and I will take you to be where I am so that we can be together for eternity. The implications are summed up by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church at Corinth. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And so there's a lot at stake here. And I don't take this lightly. And I am not making light of this. For this is the way that God loved the world. He loved the world by sending his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him will never die, but will have eternal life. He did not send his Son to rub our noses in our sinfulness, but to redeem us and lift us up out of the muck, to bring us back into relationship with God the Father as it was intended to be at the beginning of time. That's what Jesus did. And he proved that he has the power and the authority to do so. So as we go from here today, as we have some quiet time and allow some reflection on all of this, I would say, from my experience, that God will remind you of why he brought you here this morning. God, by his Spirit, will remind you of how much he loves you. And he takes this poor, pathetic exhibition of a man to bring a message to you of his love, his compassion, and his desire to meet with you intimately. C.S. Lewis said this: Christianity, if false, is of no importance whatsoever, and if true, is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. And whatever we think happened on that Easter morning, whatever we think happened, demands a response. Amen.